good evening. It's an honor and privilege to be here with you. Before we open up the scriptures, I want to ask you to join me in asking the Holy Spirit once again to come and speak through my words and, of course, even against my words if necessary. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a privilege to be here, to be with your people, to be opening your word and your scriptures to hear from you. Lord, we come, I ask that you would be present, that you would send your Holy Spirit to speak through your scriptures, to use me as an instrument of your voice and of your word. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts to listen, ears to hear, Father, and that even now you would circumcise our hearts to understand your gospel. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So if you would, let's turn to the text and open up to Joshua chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 13. So when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Joshua did so. Thanks be to God. For quite some time, I have been fascinated by how powerful the question of love is in our culture. Perhaps you've noticed this in over the last, I would say, 10 to 15 years. Seems as every time I talk to someone about faith, about ethics or morality, the question returns to how love is involved and precisely who you love, which is interesting to me. Questions of justice, right, wrong, are suddenly transformed to questions of whom do you love, right? Do you love this person or that person? Because if you make this decision, you make this ethical choice, if you think this is right, then what you're actually saying is, I love this type of person and I don't love that type of person. And it seems this language has seemed to kind of take deep root in conversations that I have again and again. And at first, I have to admit, I was troubled by this. Right? There's an easy kind of theological response to that for me. There's an easy way of asking the deeper questions about, well, what do you mean by love? Right? What kind of love are we talking about? Are we talking about some type of covenant love, some type of deep love that deals with sacrifice and love that's painful? Or is it something that you feel, something based in your own emotions? And then as I wrestled with this, it dawned on me that even though I might disagree, the question itself was not wrong. It really comes down to who you love and what decisions you make. Some of you might know an author by the name of James K.A. Smith. He's an author, he's a professor, and someone who I've been reading for the last, I guess, 15 years now, which is kind of insane to say out loud. But in a recent work, You Are What You Love, he writes this: "To be human is to be on a quest. To live is to be embarked on a kind of unconscious journey toward a destination of your dreams." It says, as Blaise Pascal put it in his famous wager, "You have to wager. It's not up to you. You are already committed. You can't not bet your life on something. You can't not be headed somewhere. We live leaning forward, bent on arriving at the place we long for." It is a picture of flourishing that we imagine in a visceral, often unarticulated way, a vague yet attractive sense of where we think true happiness is found. Most of us travel through life with less fanciful visions luring us onward, but such tacit unconscious visions are no less powerful. To be human, we could say, is to desire the kingdom, some kingdom, and to call it a kingdom is to signal that we're not talking only about some personal private Eden, some individual nirvana, but that we all live and long for a social vision of what we think society should look like. That's why there's something ultimate about this vision. To be oriented towards some sense of the good life is to pursue some vision of how the world ought to be. And we get pulled into a way of life that seems to be the way to arrive in that world. There's something deeply interesting to me about the way he articulates how we live out the deepest longings of our hearts. But the problem seems to me, and as you probably experience yourself, and specifically, I think, in today's environment, that we as the people of God are constantly surrounded, bombarded by a perhaps more compelling, more bright, more shiny, more present, always competing visions of life. They can seem more real, more accessible, readily available to give us what we want. And they seem sometimes simply the easier choice. It's these other kingdoms or loves that are not simply neutral, but they are marketed to us. They want us to engage, or they want your money, or they want your attention, or they want something. But they're not neutral, and we are surrounded by them in all of the spheres that we enter. We go to work, there's a gospel being preached about what we should love, how we should act. If we go home, if we turn on the TV, if we listen to social media, if we listen to even politicians, right, there's a vision that's being cast which demands a certain life change. And they're always competing. And those are the ones that seem, I think, more urgent, demanding a response to you right now, trying to get you to do something. And not only do they offer that portrait of a good life, but they have a concrete, practical plan for you to get there. 10-step, 5-step, 12-step. As a friend said, there's a great draw to recipe theology. Right? If I just get the mix quite right, then perhaps God will do what I want, or in this case, I will achieve the body that I want, the family that I want, the job, the place that I need, what I think I need. And these are moving towards those deepest longings. Right? Will I be accepted? Right? Is there a place that I can call home, a community that will take me as I am? Right? Or perhaps, will there be a way that I can define success in which I can measure whether I've lived up to whatever dream I have or my parents have? Right? Is there that space? All it's going to ask me to do is sacrifice a little bit. Right? But that's easy. It's under my control. I have a list. I can check off that list. Right? There's a plan. It's easy. Right? And it offers us a solution to our deepest needs. And I think in our times, at least to me, the most subtle allure of these would be kings and masters. Is they don't advertise subjugation, unending loyalty. They don't ask for that. But instead, they ask you if you want to be free. If you want to be the best self that you can be. That's a bit different, because it couches slavery in line of freedom and love of the self rather than others. And even more, I think, difficult for us that we call ourselves Christians is that we also have a kingdom and a vision of the good life. That we, and at times, I found myself, and maybe you do as well, struggling to see that vision and not to take it captive to my own desires. To think that I know the end of where God wants me to go, and yet then take and run with it. Yeah, I got this. Let me show God how I can do it. This came home to me in college. I was in a course at the College of Charleston, which many of you may know. Although it's called the Ivy League of the South, I don't think we studied more than 4 or 5 months out of the, or weeks out of the semester. The beach was close by. But there was an opportunity to take a comparative religion course, which many of you may have taken in college. And I was excited because I thought, you know, here I'm going to learn quite a few things about the other religions that I don't know. When I went to the course, the professor was very interested not in the other religions, but in disproving Christianity as any viable source of truth. So I sat calmly through these things until she told us that the Nazis were Christians. And I'm also a historian and a history major, and so I had an issue with that broad statement. So I stood up and I didn't stand up. I wanted to stand up. Sat down and I said, excuse me, That's really not quite correct. And as a historian, I'd want to push back. So we got into it. And at one point, she just said, okay, you need to leave. And I was like, well, I've never been kicked out of class for talking this way. So I went and left. And I'm telling you, most of you that maybe know me, some of the kids in here, I don't get angry often, but I did feel a deep sense of righteous anger, right? I was defending the faith. Got persecuted. Perhaps I should write. She later blogged about me. I thought about it. She didn't use my name, otherwise I might have pursued action. But I walked off very righteous. And I was walking back to my dorm, I thought a very interesting thing happened. The Holy Spirit just nudged me a bit. I said, was that about me? What were you doing? As I sat there and I prayed and sat with it, what came to mind as the Holy Spirit unraveled a lot of things in my life all at once, the thing was like, you're not righteously angry because I was being defamed. You're righteously angry because she wouldn't allow you to explain your point and critiqued your intellectual ability. There was a kind of subtle, you're not qualified to speak. And that's still true in my life. My intellect has a deep sense of pride attached to who I am. And it was one of those moments where I recognized I thought I was fighting for God. And he was saying, actually, you're fighting for yourself. Right? If I was the one who you were fighting for, it would have come across very differently. And so this action of seeing the kingdom, seeing perhaps what's available to you, and yet pursuing it in our own manner, that goes one of the two dangers we find. And so as we turn to the text, I want to kind of unpack this idea of living in the between kingdoms that are competing and how Joshua senses this. Secondly, this essential part of being a Christian, which has to do with an encounter that reorients us, that forces us to abandon who we were before and step into who God's called us to be. And finally, taking in a sense of how we begin to ask the right questions. All right, so let's jump in for me. So, as you know from perhaps your own study of the book of Joshua, we've entered in at a pretty specific time, and a pretty momentous time for Joshua. Joshua is elderly, right? Somewhere between 60 and 80, I would say, right? He's an older man, right? He's been leading the Israelites, watching Moses, but he's been wandering in the desert for 40 years, right? And so he's been here before, right? If you cast your mind back to the first time that Israel comes to the promised land, you'll think about Joshua was one of the 12 spies that was sent to spy out the land, right? And he was one of two, Caleb being the other one, that remained faithful after they saw the challenges that were facing them. And both of them would say, no, let's go up. The Lord is with us. We can do this, right? But the other 10 said, although it's a land of milk and honey, we have a problem. They seem rather large, right? We seem very small, at least in our own eyes. And then after getting pumped up after their disobedience, they're put to flight as they attempt to take Canaan without God's blessing. So Joshua's been here before. 40 years ago, standing in this spot, looking over the promised land, and you have to imagine going through his mind was the last time he was here. The last time that he had brought the Israelites to this very place. And I think wondering, is it going to be different? Is God actually with me? So three things I think we can take from this. They're always from Joshua's crisis. One is looking to the past. His past is confused, both as the leader and as an individual. Not confused in the sense that he's confused over who he is, but confused in the mix of doubt and faith that have typified the Israel journey through the wilderness. Right? At one side, he's been with Moses as God has done extraordinary things to show Israel that he is with him. Right? I mean, the most famous, although he wasn't there, right? They're going to celebrate the Passover right before this event. Right? They circumcise everyone as they cross the Jordan River. As you can tell you that maybe in the 40 years they haven't been doing much of the faithful work that they were supposed to be doing. But they rededicate themselves to the Lord. They celebrate the Passover right before this event happens. So he's keeping alive the identity that this is the people who God has specifically called to something unique. And that he has asked again and again, right? But particularly Joshua, I think his life is defined by trying to plead with the people of Israel, this day, choose whom you will serve, right? This kind line that repeats itself in the Old Testament. You have a moment that you have to choose. Dedicate yourself to the Lord. If he is God, if Yahweh is God, then follow him. If not, then follow the other gods. But make a choice. I think Joshua is at that moment where he's saying to Israel, once again, make a choice. Which kingdom, which king are you going to follow? And ultimately, he's seen something I think is highly significant for me at this point in my life. He's seen Moses in a faithful walk with God not only come to trust God in the ends of where he's going, but in the means as well. And he's also seen what happens when Moses doesn't follow the instruction of the means that God gives. Right, if you remember the episode where Moses strikes the rock twice in front of the people, he's disqualified from the promised land, not because he didn't do what God asked, but he actually didn't follow the way. And so one of the things that Joshua's learned, right, I think, is that the means matter just as much as the ends. And here's why. If you would cast our mind back to the Passover and the Exodus, there's this deep sense, right, that God was the one who had brought them at every step and had saved them and delivered them, and they were not meant to fight the Egyptians. The point was that God would fight for them. Right, if you remember the song, right, it is about a divine warrior who has accomplished a victory that Israel themselves could not accomplish. They did not get to share in the glory by defeating the Egyptians. God has staked kind of his claim as the one who fights for his people. So we have the past, and he's coming to this new place. It's standing, overlooking the greatest obstacle that he has yet to take. Jericho, a walled city has been walled, I think, from something like beyond. It's the walled city. It's the place where, if you will, they protect the trade that travels down the king's highway. It is not an easy obstacle. And so you can imagine as the general standing, trying to make a strategy of to figure out, what am I going to do? How am I going to take this place? Right, so he knows today, in the present, there's a test, right? A new generation who has to face that same question. Are you going to trust Yahweh? Right? Are you going to allow Yahweh to fight for you? Right? Or are you going to be faithless like your parents? And finally, there's this question, I think, that's posed, that comes again and again to Israel, where the concrete reality of following God comes hand to hand into conflict with the hope of the other nations. Right? So before, wandering the desert, it's always Egypt. I was slaves in Egypt. Yeah, but we had food in Egypt. Right? There was concrete reality to life. There wasn't unknown uncertainty. Right? We can, if you will, gain control of our lives because we can deal with the suffering that's known. But this following God into unknown places, I'm not sure I like that. So Egypt, in some ways, is better than the promised land. The Pharaoh, even though we were slaves to him, he provided for us. We didn't have to worry. In the present, we're about to embark on a new journey where the kingdoms of Canaan will come into conflict with the kingdoms of Israel. And that question returns, who is your king? And finally, the future. The questions that arise, I think, as Joshua stands looking over, seeing a vision of the promised land, leading the people of God. And those questions of, is God with us? How do we know? Before we had the cloud by day and the fire by night. Right, we had the tales of Moses standing before the burning bush, right, and the voice of God. We had even perhaps memory of the plagues of Egypt. Right? And now we have the tabernacle, or a place that Moses interceded, the Mount Sinai, these moments where God had made himself known to his people. Is that going to continue for Joshua? Can his leadership be so solid? And ultimately, perhaps, to the people and to Joshua, which is it that you want more? The promised land? Or the king himself? Which one do you want more? Will you serve Yahweh, whether you get the promised land or not? Right? As Job perhaps put it, do you worship God for nothing? Right? Is he worthy of your worship, regardless of whether you see and experience the blessings of God at this moment? So here Joshua is, at kind of the pinnacle of his career, ready to embark on perhaps the greatest adventure of his life, the conquest of Canaan, and asking whether God is with him or not. Right? And then a figure appears. This is perhaps one of my favorite passages in the scripture, because I just can't imagine what Joshua was thinking as a 60, 70, 80-year-old man who's at the end of his life, who's a general, but he's standing by himself, and all of a sudden, someone's walking toward him, fully armed, with a sword drawn, which is not, as you probably can think about, not the welcome you would hope for, because that means this is an armed combatant looking for a fight. It's a, if you will, he's escalated the conflict, not de-escalated it, right? He hasn't taken any training in de-escalation. The sword drawn means he is ready. I think, first off, Joshua's courage. Right? Even as he thinks about, I don't know who this person is, I'm not sure what he's doing, but I don't retreat. I move towards the conflict, towards the encounter. And then he's stymied. This is what I mean by the necessity of an encounter that reorients us. Because this is my favorite response in all of Scripture. All right, Joshua geared up for war, ready to take on perhaps the most challenging siege of a career. All right, there's no easy way in for Jericho. This is a guy wandering around the desert, and so he comes up and he says, basically, well, who are you for? Are you going to be for me or against me? And out of all the answers that he could possibly think of, no is probably not one that he was ready for, right? As it doesn't give any sense of what this man is doing, right? And it stops him in his track. And then he hears the words of authority, right? After he says no, look with me. In verse 14, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Or in the old King James, now I am come. Right? And this is an interesting moment. Because Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped. Meaning something about this man, Joshua recognized as someone in authority over him. And of course, theologically, there's a moment where what we expect to happen is for this person to say, no, do not worship me. Right? Do not fear. Stand. And in contrast to the time where someone has met angels standing before them, here, there is no rejection of worship, rather an acceptance. Right? What does the Lord say to me, his servant? And it says, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. Joshua did so. I looked at every text and every place that I can, and everyone's in agreement that this, because of the authority, because of the acceptance of worship, is the second person of the Trinity in human form before his incarnation as Jesus. It's quite a person to be encountering right before your battle. And so not only do we see Joshua's courage to stand before this person, but also his humility to recognize someone who is general over him, and if you will, accept marching orders from that man. Quite a citizen. But at the same time, you have to think that response, no, forces Joshua to restructure his understanding of the world. It's too easy for us, I think, as Joshua, to define your world by who you're against and who you're for. There's two sides for him. They're easy. Israelites are good, Canaanites are bad. Right? My job is to drive out the Canaanites, to purify the land, to allow us to inhabit it. But I think this no stands as it realigns what is central to what God is doing. Not necessarily these tribal conflicts, that's not the central issue. But rather, whose plan is being accomplished? Right? Even as Joshua begins to enter the kingdom and he thinks about who it is that he wants to be, who he wants his followers to be, and what type of kingdom they're going to create, the question of lordship returns. Is it Joshua's vision or is it God's? And if it's God's, then God will ordain both the means and the ends of the conquest. You will do it my way, with my tools, with my glory being central. So Joshua reorients his world. And today, in the encounter with Christ, you and I think must do the same. in the material world of today, where the good life seems to pull us into the belief that everything around us, everything we allow into our life, is only valid if it offers us something, if it's useful to us, if that friendship is going to get us somewhere. If there's just two sides, there's my side and the other side. Of course, the question that we want to ask, right, is of course the same one that Joshua asks, right? God, are you with my plans? Are you going to give me success in my adventures? Right? Are you going to defeat my enemy, the one who seems to stand in the way? Right? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's something else. And God saying no, the question is not which side am I on, but of course, are you on my side? Do you take your marching orders from me as your king? I think this also forces us to think about, or for me, that so often the self, myself, remains entrenched in the center of my life, and so I determine who's my enemy and who's my supporter. We tend to default to encountering others as fans or foes. Right? Are you going to support me, accept me, live me, or are you going to reject me? I think this, again, rewarns us to think about whether or not whether they're fans or whether they're foes, but whether they're children of God. And in particular, if in those moments where we see a foe, do we remember that God died for that foe as well? That the key, if you will, ethic of the New Testament that we're going to look at now as we turn to the final question is, if God is our divine warrior, then you and I can't be our own warrior to fight our own battles. There's a sense of which that sword that is drawn and held in the hands of the army of the commander of the Lord, he is the only one that gets to draw the sword. Right? The sword, as you may know, is deep in the Old Testament as a sign of judgment. If we think about men being cast, Adam and Eve, east of Eden, they cannot return because there's an angel, too, with a flaming sword. You cannot enter the presence of God. You and I cannot enter the presence of God unless we pass through the judgment of the sword. And I think this gets us back to Luke 22. Peter, as I was writing for this, it was stunning, the two swords. One drawn by Peter, as we learn in Mark, and used. And in this case, instead of Christ having a sword, he restores the ear. So let's look there. A couple of things. I think number one, as we encounter the two figures, if you will, of Christ, one before he's incarnated as Jesus, and one as he's on his work and mission in the world. Peter, who's made the great confession, you are the Messiah and the Christ, is still at the resurrection, pursuing his own aims and own ends to what he thinks the kingdom of God is going to be. Right? From what we know, I think he thinks the main problem is, I've identified the main problem, it's Rome. Our political subjugation to the powers that be, that is the problem. Jesus, the Messiah, you've come to lead us into the promised land, freedom, prosperity. And he's identified the strategy, Peter has. Armed rebellion, he's just waiting for the time. When you say, Lord, take up the sword, we'll drive out the enemy, and we'll be on our thrones. And finally, Peter acts on his own initiative, to bring about the kingdom of God in hopes that Christ will follow him rather than the other way around. It's this. When we're standing at the crossroads, I think we learn the most. Question of who is your king? Or perhaps, as we've said in the beginning, whom do you love? Do you love yourself, family? Those are all great. But do you leave room for the one who comes as a Lord and King, who is able to both command what you do and the way that you do it? A couple things in application as I wrap up. First, how can we do this? How can we take an opportunity to encounter, reorient ourselves that we might love God above all things in the midst of all the other competing kingdoms that we find ourselves in? A couple things. I think first, requires courage, as Joshua did, to push into an encounter with God. And also, alongside that, a deep humility that allows your deepest longings to be reoriented from what you want to what God wants. I say that very quickly, but as most of us know, that is not an easy task. The deeper the thing that we long for, the more difficult it is to let somebody else care for it. And yet Christ is asking, in humility, do you trust me with the thing that you value most, the deepest longings of your heart? Do you have both the courage and the humility to trust me? And that, I think, is the central question. Do you trust him? And if so, how? How can we trust somebody else to take care of our needs? I think the key is in the Passover. Celebration of the one who brought freedom by sparing someone and some community through substitutionary sacrifice. Because you see, what's fascinating to me about this vision of the kingdom is that the king who came once as the commander of the army of the Lord came again as the paschal lamb. Both. He is. The king, the divine warrior, who defeats the enemies of his people, who brings freedom both spiritually and physically. But the way he brings freedom is not through the sword, but through his own death. The Passover, the Lord's Supper, the sword of Peter is sheathed because Christ will accept the judgment upon himself rather than to merit it out to those who deserve it. So we lean in and trust, not because only because he is that great king who can fight our battles, but because he is the great king who died for you and for me. And therefore, his love is greatest. And so we love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your gospel, for your grace, for the reality that even as we defy the world into enemies and friends, you have made us, who were once enemies, your friend.